And I was thinking this morning as I was talking to this man who came over, these young men in business, if a dozen or so Jewish businessmen in downtown Oklahoma City were to run an ad in the paper, in the Daily Oklahoman or whatever you have down here, and they were to announce the fact in this morning Oklahoma City newspaper that they were following a carpenter, a young carpenter in town. And because they were following this young carpenter, they were going to found a kingdom in this part of the country that would extend to all the world. And this little thing they were going to found was going to outlast all the existing political parties, all three of them, or seven of them, or how many there are these days, and all the social institutions of our time. This little thing they were going to found was going to outlast all everything that now existed. They'd be looked upon with some amusement, I'm sure. Kind of a bunch of harmless fanatics that were just sort of doing something odd. Especially if they were to discover that they hardly had a sense of their name. And this carpenter leader that they were going to follow, he didn't really own a business. He was just a carpenter. He didn't own anything. In fact, the only thing he owned was one suit of clothes. He didn't have a clean shirt to put on. He owned one shirt, one pair of pants, one pair of shoes. That was all he had. Penniless. And we'd discover this, we'd be sort of amuse us, and we'd think, well, you know, big deal. A bunch of harmless idiots running around. Another one of these queer deals that comes along. And we'd laugh at it, and that'd be the end of that. But if our great, 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 whatever it is, grandchildren, 20 centuries later, were to look back at that thing and discover that they had done exactly as they said they were going to do, in spite of constant opposition for 20 centuries, and that the followers of this original little band numbered into the tens of millions, hundreds of millions, and that the thing they founded covered now practically the whole earth, we'd sort of be confronted with a rather interesting phenomenon. Our great, 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 great grandchildren would. Especially a phenomenon of unusual character and power, because this thing survived 3 centuries of Roman persecution. Thing we're talking about, the foundation of Jesus Christ and his work and the Christian church. It endured 10 centuries of chaos following the fall of the Roman Empire, and it planted itself in the igloos up near the Arctic Circle somewhere and in grass huts down in the jungles of Africa. Our great, great, great grandchildren might say, how on earth did that happen anyhow? That's a rare thing. That's a strange thing that happened. How did this ever happen? Well, it all began when Jesus Christ gathered 11 men around him. He got 12, but one of them, as I mentioned last night, sold God for 30 pieces of silver. So the last time he gathered these people around, there were 11 of them. And he gave them a commission, what we now call a great commission. 11 men and their carpenter leader, the one that only had one suit of clothes, not a dime in his pocket, but he stood there and talked to them. And he gave them this commission. Matthew, it's recorded in 5 places in the Bible. And each place brings out a different little aspect. And I'm not going to take the time to go over each of these with you. I'll go over one of them. But I'll give you the references, and you can compare them with one another, because each of them bring out a different facet of this commission. The first one is in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Go and make disciples among all nations. That's the essence of that commission. In Mark 16, 15, it's preach the gospel to every creature. In Luke 24, 45 through 47, it tells the two things that are essential if a man is to be involved in this commission. In John 20, 21, you'll find what it's going to be like in your personal life if you're involved in this commission. Because he gave him this one, showing him his hands and his side. You might try to figure out what his hands looked like at this time and what his side looked like. And then in Acts 1:8, it tells you where to start. Start where you are. Now, no place in this commission does Jesus Christ even hint at the fact that he wants these people to go and make converts. There is nothing in anything that he says that indicates that he has any interest in these people going out and making converts. The commission is to preach the gospel and make disciples. And if we could get that clear, it would radically change much of what we do. All right, what'd they do? Well, Acts 5:28. Just a few chapters later, the Jewish leaders looked at these 11 men and screamed, "You people have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. You filled Jerusalem." Now, that's like saying you filled Oklahoma City with your doctrine. You've totally stuffed it full. Romans 1 verse 8 says, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Acts 19, 9 and 10, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, and so on and on and on. They made a fantastic impact. They filled Jerusalem. Their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world, so that all they which dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. They really made a wallop. Now, what was their plan? How did they go about that? What on earth did they do? Well, their plan was so simple that we miss it. We completely overlook it. Their plan was so absolutely, beautifully simple that it goes right by it. But I'm going to try to say it now so you get it. When they reached someone with the gospel, and this person responded by receiving Christ into his life, they stuck with that person and trained him until that person was able to go out and reach someone else and train him to repeat the process. That is the heart of what they did. Now, they embellished that with lots of other things, but you always come back to that as the core of the whole idea of what they did. When they reached someone and this person received Christ, they stuck with that person and trained that person until he was able to reach somebody else and train him to repeat the process. Now, the reason why we miss that is because that is so blooming simple. But through that means, they filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. Their faith was spoken of throughout the whole earth, so that all they which dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, the reason I dwell on this is because this is something that each of us can do. Doesn't take a Kenneth Chapin to do that, you know. That's something you and I can do, see. We can do that. We can sit down with somebody and present the gospel to him. And when that person responds, we can sit down with that person then and show him what we know about Jesus Christ and what we know about the Christian life. We can say, well, now, one thing that you ought to do that I have found real helpful is establish a quiet time with the Lord. Oh, yeah, what's that? We had a guy sign up for a conference a while back, and he thought, he put down, well, I think I'll go to how to have a quiet time. He was converted. Now, he was a converted drunk and kind of a wild boozer and all like that. And he was used to going out and having a wild time. So he thought that this would tell him how to go downtown and have a nice time downtown, but not get drunk and not tear up the place, but have a quiet evening, see? That's what he thought it was. So we'd say, no, that's not exactly what we mean now. Friends, sit down. And we'd show him what a quiet time is. Oh, is that what that is? That's it. Good grief, you know. We had another guy sign up for a little thing called How to Have an Effective Church Visitation Program. We had a pastor come in to teach how to have a church visitation program. And this new convert thought, man, that's what I need. He didn't know anything. You know, he's from the military. He thought, well, what I ought to do is I'll go to that, because what that probably means is how do you visit various churches and then find one that really, you know, you like, and then you can go join that church. So he was going to go off find out, how do you check off a good church, you know, how I find the one. Someone challenged me when I became a Christian to have a family altar. Well, I was renting this little apartment I was living in. I had a good deal. I'm going to have me one. I don't care what the landlord says. And I got me some, you know, I was going to get this hammer and a saw and a thing over here. And I was going to build me one. And, to, you know, nuts to the landlord. He can take it or leave it. I'm going to get me a family altar. And I discovered that all they meant was read the Bible for a little while and pray, you know. That's all they meant. But I was going to get some tools and some brick and mortar and some statues, and I don't know what it all took. But I really, that's exactly what I thought. I was challenged when I first became a Christian to join a prayer band. Man, I didn't even play an instrument. I didn't play a saxophone or a horn. You know? And so they'd keep saying, do you want to join the prayer band? I said, no, thanks. You know, I was so ashamed that I didn't play an instrument. But I didn't want to tell them I didn't want to do that. No, you see, what you got to do with a new convert is kind of explain it to him so he can get it. And that's what these people did. If you read what they did, it turns out so fantastic. And it makes such a wallop on that world in which they live. They'd say, okay, now, take Bible reading. You know, you ought to read the Bible. Is that right? No, well, here it is. Big black book, you know, good grief, you know. I don't think I understand that too well. Okay, you know. So you kind of help them, you know, where to read and how to go about it and what it's all about. When someone was reached for Jesus Christ, they stuck with that person until he really got it, until he understood what to do, the first step and then the second step and then the third step. And they trained that person. So that person was able to reach someone else and teach him to repeat the process. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, the book of Acts in the second chapter is the story of what happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, the day of Pentecost, this Pentecost was a regular Jewish feast. It was nothing peculiar. It was something they'd been having for 8 billion years, you know. It was just one of these feasts. They had a million of them in those days, give or take a few thousand, but anyhow, they had a lot of them. And it celebrated the harvest. That was the big thing, the harvest festival. Isn't it interesting, by the way, that on the day of Pentecost, the harvest festival was the day that Jesus Christ chose to begin his church and reap in about 3,000 souls. He'd already told them the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And so on the harvest festival, they had this. But here's what happened. Verses 23 and 24. I'm sorry, it's not verses 23 and 24. I'd like to start with verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And then verse 9 and 10 tells you who was there. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya, about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. They were from everywhere. Man, I mean, you know, standing room only. And that's a fact. This was the most popular feast. And one census that was taken at one of the more unpopular feasts, they found 2,700,000 people at the thing. And this was the most popular feast, so it was standing room only. And these people had come for this feast, and they were there, and they, you know, usually had a big time at these things. It was quite a time of rejoicing. So they came in from all over the world. All over the world. And something strange happened to them they hadn't planned on. Verse 41. 3,000 people were converted to Christ that day. And verse 42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayer. How would you like to have 3,000 people down at OU receive Christ in one day and discover that all 3,000 of them joined the BSU and continued faithfully in everything that was going on? Every one of the 3,000. That's what happened here. Every one of them stuck and continued to grow and develop. Now, I can't go into the background of all that, but there's a reason for that. But what I'd like to show you is that these people came there not intending to stay. They came to Jerusalem, they're going to have the feast, turn around, and march off. That was the thing they did. Now, what had been the Apostle Peter was the one that preached this sermon, that where God converted these 3,000. What had been Peter's commission? To make converts or make disciples? Make disciples. In fact, three times toward the end of Jesus' ministry, Jesus had told him, now if you love me, feed the sheep. Now if you care for me just a little bit, feed the sheep. Even if you just like me somewhat, feed the sheep. Three times he tried to tell him, the Apostle Peter, that. And Peter got the point. So when the day of Pentecost, the feast was over, these 3,000, they turn around, start to march off, and Peter says, whoa, where are you all going? Well, we're finished here. You're not finished, you just started. You're only converts now, see. The commission is, we got to make disciples out of you people. Well, we're for that, but I don't have a change of clothes or a clean shirt or a pair of, you know, I'm just kind of here. I don't have a job, I need money, good grief, how can I stay? Oh, well, no problem. Man, there's a few of us around here. I'll give you a job, or we got some clothes. I got an extra shirt you can wear. You can work for me. And they kind of began to get together and pool their resources so these 3,000 could stick around and get trained. Notice, verse 44, and all they believed were together, had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and part of them as all men as they had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, to eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And then more continued to be saved. They kept these people around so they could train them, so they could make disciples out of them, because disciples was the commission. Not converts, but disciples. How'd they do? Turn with me to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now, if you read from Acts 2 to Acts 8, you'll discover a little training program that the disciples figured out for these people, and they trained them to walk with Jesus Christ. Then persecution came, and they all scattered. Stephen has just been stoned. This persecution is hit now. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. But verse 4 gives a little clue to how, what happened when they scattered. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. These were not the ministers, not the preachers. These were not the Max Barnetts that left town. Those guys somehow were able to stay in town. It was you people. You're the ones that they scattered. The ordinary garden variety everyday Christians had to scatter. And they were trained enough so that when they scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 11, beginning reading in verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Do you recall back in Acts 2 where these people were from? Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. This is the same gang that was converted in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost. Now we find them out preaching the gospel and making disciples themselves. Look at verse 20. They spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. They had a terrific message in those days. You know what their message was? Jesus Christ. They had a real wild message. They preached Jesus Christ. Man, what a message. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. Old Barnabas shows up. Here they got a room full of converts. Ah, converted to Christ, huh? Right. Good. Let me give you a little tip. The first tip I want to give you now, stay very close to Jesus Christ. Got it? We got it. That's the first thing I want to tell you. Cleave unto the Lord. Stay very close to Jesus Christ. Very close. You know why I told them that? Next verse says, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. And it says a whole year they assembled with those people and taught them. And verse 26 says in the disciples, the last sentence, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The impact they made was following a simple plan. When someone was reached for Christ, they stuck with that person and trained him until he was able to reach someone else and train him to repeat the process. They had a vigorous effort to reach men. Let me give you a couple more verses and we'll quit. 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. I will start back a little ways, get the context of that. Start back at verse 12. Now, for the sake of you who are new Christians, 1 John is located back toward the end of the New Testament, back toward Revelation. The Apostle John wrote the Gospel according to St. John, which is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then toward the end, he wrote three little letters back there to various people for particular purposes. And 1 John was written to help them have fellowship and that their joy might really be abounding. But he gives a little tip about this thing we're talking about, beginning in verse 12. I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. When I first became a Christian, that's all I knew. I knew my sins were gone. I couldn't lead anybody to Christ. I couldn't explain anything about the Christian faith. But there's one thing I knew. My sins were gone. That word little children there is the word paideon, which means a little baby in arms, you know. Little teeny thing, just helpless. Paideon, babe in arms, little baby. Next verse, I write unto you fathers because you've known him that is from the beginning. That's one of the ultimate ends of the Christian life. A father presupposes children. These men are men who have led others to Christ. They are now fathers themselves. They are now training babes in Christ. And the thing that characterizes these men is the fact that they know God. You see that? What was the great prayer of the Apostle Paul? That I may know him. So you've got this little babe in arms over here, this brand new Christian that doesn't know much. He knows, the only thing he knows, my sins are gone. Then you've got this other crowd over here, these fathers. They really know God, and they are leading other people to Christ. Now in between there, you've got two other gangs. One, where is it? The last part of verse 13. I write unto you little children because ye have known the Father. This word, little children, means, it's the word technon in the Greek, which means they're just learning to walk, just kind of getting started. They're kind of stumbling around now, and they're just beginning their Christian life. They've begun to learn something about the Father. Then you've got a crowd of people that I imagine are about the same strata in their Christian experience as you people are. And that's in the last part of verse 14. I have written unto you young men because ye are strong. And the word of God abideth in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. This is a gang of people now. They're not babes in arms. They're not just stumbling around in the Christian life. But most of them have been around for a while. They are strong. They have overcome the wicked one. What made them that way? The word of God abideth in you. They just didn't read it periodically. They weren't those who had a fairly inconsistent reading time or quiet time or whatever. But they had so disciplined themselves that their lives were full of the Word of God. The Word of God abides in them. They were feeding on the Word. They were reading it for themselves. They were studying it for themselves. They were memorizing it for themselves. They were meditating on what they heard. They were consistent upon the attendance at church. And all of these means of intake of the Word of God was having an effect on them. They were becoming strong. They were overcomers. When sin came their way, they didn't fall. They overcame. They knew how to walk with God in spite of the lures of the devil or the buffeting of the devil and whatever. They maintained a consistent walk. They were strong. They were overcomers. Why? The Word of God abided in them. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us something about this little plan because this is the thing that he followed when he got converted. Someone helped him, and then he went out. And it's found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, whom we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. You know, I wonder about some of you. I know that most of you have known the Lord for, 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years. You've been converted since you were 7, 8, or 9, whatever it is. But are you really mature? Because length of time, being able to add up years, is not what makes for Christian maturity. The writer to the book of Hebrews tells us that Christian maturity comes from having a real grasp on the Word of God and knowing how to use it. The writer to the book of Hebrews tells us that Christian maturity comes from having a real grasp on the Word of God and knowing how to use it in my own life. They are strong. They have overcome. I wonder if some of you were as old physically as you are spiritually, and by that I mean having a real grasp on the Word, would we have to tie you to those chairs with a dish towel to keep you from falling off? Would we have to set you in a high chair here? Would we have to put you in some kind of a sling when we take you in a car down the road? Some kind of a baby seat? Oh, you may have been around for a long time. You may have attended lots of meetings. But everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe in Christ. Unskillful in the word of righteousness. The Apostle Paul decried that situation. He said, we don't want that. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ Jesus. And then verse 29, he says, this is what I'm working at all the time with all of the strength God gives me. That is the thing that consumes my life. I'm working at it all the time with all the strength that God gives me. What is it that he worked at all the time? Taking babes in Christ and helping them to become mature, strong Christians. For what purpose? So that they could have an effect on their sphere of influence for the Lord. That was their method. That was their method. Now, what does that mean to you and to me? That means that if you really want to do anything significant for God, you're going to have to give up some of the things that you enjoy. Some of your slovenly attitudes toward the Scriptures, some of your inconsistencies in your prayer life, you're going to have to realize that just deciding something does not make it so. I'm going to decide to follow the Lord. Big deal. Okay, that's good. But you know what? If a person decides to paint the barn, what's left to do? Paint the dumb barn. That's what's left. And that's the hard part, you know? Some of you at retreats like this have decided something. You may have thrown something in the fire like a faggot, or you may have stood up or raised your hand or done something, whatever it is you do down here. But that does not settle it. The thing that settles it is a consistent daily walk with Jesus Christ. And that's been so since the church began. Sang a little song at the beginning. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, or thy praise. I told you last night I like to read the history of the Old West, some of the stories that came out of here. One story is that there was this stagecoach going across the prairie, and there was this drunken slob sitting over here, his hat down, reeking of booze and, you know, liquor. Ugly, disheveled. And there was a young lady sitting over here humming that song. Da, 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 rejoicing in the Lord. And finally this drunken bum says, would you please stop singing that song? And she said, why is that? Does it bring back some memory to you, sir, that you'd rather forget? Do you know the song? Know it. For God's sake, woman, I wrote it. Did you notice the words that we went through here? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Out here at Falls Creek, at this little campground, you may decide something. But that doesn't settle it. what really makes the difference is what you do next week. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. That's what counts. A decision should be made, but a daily walk is what makes the difference. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong. And the thing that's made you strong is the Word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. And your walk with God is firm.